This is a special kind of standalone message. This has been on my mind, on my heart for several weeks, to break away from Philippians and look at this well-known passage in Matthew 14. It's a passage that has meant a lot as we have looked as a church at new steps of faith, of getting out of the boat, so to speak, and onto the water to do a miraculous, supernatural things as Jesus empowers us. It's a passage that I think won't just help us, though, as an organization of a body of believers, as Christians, and those who are even just considering the claims of Jesus, those who are not Christians, but part of our body here, which we're so grateful for. But this is going to have a lot of just personal, practical application. I mean, for every one of us. Nobody's going to escape this touching your life. And so I'm grateful for that as well. It's going to hopefully mean something to us in a significant way. But before we get to the passage, I want to read a quote from a man's man, a guy that everybody's heard of, who's president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. And it's one of my favorite quotes, but it's also one that makes me realize how much I do not live up to what he says here. Just listen to this. Think of Teddy Roosevelt. If I had a big old mustache, I could, you know, pop on, and maybe with his gruff voice, you know. He was a rough rider. He was a man who loved the West. Even though he lived in New York City for most of his life. Teddy Roosevelt says this: it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is not effort without error and shortcomings. It's encouraging. But who does actually strive to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I read that and it's like, yes! Yes, let me at them. Just let me jump off the cliff with something. Let me just get after it. Do something to spend himself in a worthy cause. But sadly, I know what it is like to be the cold and the timid soul who shrinks back from taking chances and risks. You know, I look back upon my life, you know, especially my younger years and even high school. And I was a tennis player, played high school tennis, loved it for a while. Then played too much and got burned out. But I did not play sports that I loved. Other team sports that I look back with much regret and lament I did not play. And I always said, well, I couldn't play the team sports because I was playing all year long on a tennis team. I was practicing, training, and I wanted to get as good as I could at one sport. But I look back, and that's just not why I didn't play team sports. If I'm honest with myself, and I look back, I can even feel it in my heart. If I close my eyes and go back to it, being a 16-year-old, it's because I was afraid that I would be the reason why our team would lose. That I would have the ball in my hands at the last second and have to shoot it and I'd miss it. That the ball would be coming to me, and if I caught it, there'd be a touchdown, we'd win. If I dropped it, we would lose. And I imagine myself dropping the ball. And so, out of fear of failure, I shrunk back and stuck with a game where I had to play by myself. I wouldn't even play doubles. I didn't want to let anybody else down. And so, I wonder if that built-in psychology, and for whatever reason was there, if that's why, you know, even looking at the more recent days of my life, why I had to be pushed out, so to speak, of years in the comfortable, traditional, secure pastorate, where there was already everything set up, you had a building, you know, there was money, there were people already established, and you just walk in and you do your thing. You know, I wonder, you know, what was it? Why did God move us out of that? And believe me, we were pushed out. It's a story. I can tell you later. And literally, we were pushed out of the nest and landed in Atlanta. Our only option. And we ended up looking around at church plant, which was kind of our only option. It's what I've always wanted to do, but I never would take the initiative to do it. Because I always thought, well, maybe next year. Maybe next year. But it's the same thing as team sports. I knew that if we tried to launch out and do something, you know, the huge risk of a new church like this with, you know, very little established foundation, that it could all fail. And that would reflect on me. That would be a failure. So it was easy for me to say, one day we're going to do something really risky, adventurous. I'm going to plant a church. I'm going to start a new church. It's going to be great. One day. Because at that point, I could still foresee, you know, victory. But when you're actually in it. So here's the reason why I think, one reason why I think we're doing this. And we all have these, we can all relate to this. God will put us in a position. It's not always a comfortable position. But God will put us in a situation in life where we have to trust Him. There's no other option. We have to trust Him in this. And that's, you know, we can all relate to that. That we all have those situations in life. And again, it feels scary. It feels almost helpless and hopeless at times. Because we don't see Him. We don't necessarily always feel Him holding us and around us. But He's there when we look at this. And we have to realize that God places us in these hard things that we might have to trust Him. And so the question for the night is, very simply, am I willing to really trust God? And I added the word really. Really. Am I really willing to trust God? Willing to really trust Him? What's that going to mean for us and as me and as you individually? What's it going to mean for you personally? To say, I really am. This is going to feel scary, but man, I'm going to trust Him and see what that's like and see what happens. That's where we're going to go. Because that's what happened to this guy named Peter. The context of Matthew 14 is Jesus and his kind of his key disciples, these apostle guys, Peter and the rest, they just fed 5,000 people by Jesus miraculously dividing and multiplying the food that was present. And now, Jesus sends them away. He goes to pray. We're going to see what happens. What God is doing with these friends of Jesus and what He might be doing in us. All right, so just follow with me. Let's read this. Then we'll kind of ask some personal questions to dig down deep. Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately after feeding the 5,000, taking care of them, He made the disciples get into the boat. They're at the Sea of Galilee here. Really big, huge lake. Big lake. Big. Miles and miles across. He made them get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He dismissed the crowds. And after He dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by the lake there, by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone. Finally, everybody had left. And His disciples were in the boat. See, the boat, by this time, was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. We think probably they were at least 3 miles, maybe four out on this enormous lake. And this lake was known for being very, very rough. It didn't take much. The way the geographical setting is, the wind would come over the mountains and sweep down and cause amazingly huge, still happens today, waves on the lake. Treacherous. These men, some of them were fishermen, and they knew about this. They had been out on the sea before, and they had been in storms, and it wasn't a fun thing. They were a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Ever felt beaten? Feel like the winds of God's purposes are against you? It seemed to be that way for these disciples, for these followers of Jesus. Verse 26. Verse 25. Go back. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus, I'm going to add the word finally came to them. The fourth watch of the night, the Romans had a thing where at 6 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning, they had four watches for guards. 6 to 9 is the first, 9 to midnight is the second one, midnight to 3, and then you've got 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., the darkest part of the night. And they had been battling the sea all night. They had just been, battling it. Waves crashing against them. Fear for their lives. Other passages that talk about this episode say they thought they were going to die. It was so bad. And so Jesus now, finally, he comes out to them walking on the sea. Believe it or not, it says, they were there. Walking on the water. But when the disciples saw him approaching, walking on the sea, they weren't overwhelmed with joy. They were terrified. Because, again, it's a storm, and it's in the middle of the night, and it's dark. And they said in their fright and their fear, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Who else could be on the water? No human can walk on the water, right? But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, trying to relieve their fear, saying, take heart. Some translations say, be of courage. Take heart. You know, it's like lose heart. You just can't go on. All hope is lost. He's saying, no, be filled with hope, because I'm here. He says, it is I. There are two Greek words that he uses here that are to awaken their souls to the presence of God. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as, remember this to Moses, I am. I am, which was the Hebrew words for Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. If somebody asks you, if Pharaoh wants to know who sent you, tell them, I am sent you. The God who showed himself powerful over all the weather conditions of Egypt and the supposed gods of Egypt and everything else. He parted waters. That's the God who is the I am. Jesus here, in the middle of this raging storm, they're fearing for their lives, wondering, does God care for us? Does he know what's going on in the middle of this lake? I thought we were God's friends here. I thought that he was with us. And here he sends us away to our deaths. He says, ego eimi. Ego eimi. Literally translated, I am. Wake up, boys. The Lord, the God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who delivered your ancestors from Egypt, who provided deliverance, I'm right here. I've been with you. I've seen you the whole time, and I've now come. So do not be afraid. Do not fear, verse 27 says. Okay? Well, Peter's always one for a challenge. And he answers in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, then command me to come to you on the water. Well, I don't know what he was thinking. I've read commentaries on this, and there's all kinds of things. You know, was he trying to be the super disciple? Well, you know, I think in this moment, something happened. A faith welled up, and he just wanted to be with Jesus. Because I would rather be out there with Jesus on those waves than in this boat sinking with these guys that are just whimpering and can't do anything to help themselves. I don't know. We don't know the motive of his heart here. But he said, Lord, if it's you, meaning if this is you, then I'm coming out there. Because Jesus said in verse 29, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked. I often ask people, How many people in history have walked on water? Besides those people who have had that sport of water racing? Have you seen this? It's really, really amazing. They get out there pretty far. There's a sport now where you run down a hill and you try to, you know, take quick steps across the water. And they actually get out there 10, 12, even more steps than that, walking out there. But they eventually sink, you know. Here we have Jesus has walked several miles, evidently, out on the water. And here's Peter. You know, people often say, one person's walked the water. It was Jesus. And the answer is, no, it's wrong. Two people have walked on water. Jesus and Peter. One was God, and one was God sustained in the supernatural event that took place. So Peter got out of the boat. You can imagine him kind of getting over the side and going, whoa, kind of feeling the, seeing if it was, how it was going to work. I don't know how this happened. But he got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he went to Jesus. You can imagine the other disciples, what's going on with them, saying, what is this? I mean, we don't read what was going on in their heads, but can you just put yourself in that situation? Crazy. But here's the problem. Peter saw the wind. He saw the wind, and he was afraid. He feared again. Took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. And when he began to sink, because you can't walk on the water by your own abilities, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus, important word here, immediately. He immediately then reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And I want to say it the way I think that Jesus spoke it. We don't have the tone or the inflection. It isn't recorded for us that way. A lot of times we think of, because our impressions of who God is make us think this way, we think of him saying, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, as though he's getting angry and scolding him. I don't think he is. At least he has a little faith. He's the only one who got out of the boat. I think he's saying there's so much more for you. He's saying, oh, you have no faith, Peter. Why'd you doubt, man? You were walking on water, brother. You know? And so I don't think he was rebuking him. I think he was trying to even encourage him and say, you got out. You have faith. No reason to doubt. You saw what's happening. To keep your eyes on me. Waves aren't going to make you sink. They got into the boat. The wind ceased. Lesson learned. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. All right. What about you? What about me? What do we fear? What do you, besides like, you know, spiders and wasps and snakes? We were at McClellan this morning, at McClellan State Park, and they had a snake presentation, you know, and they had the non-venomous snakes out. Very tame, very nice. But some of us are definitely afraid of snakes and that kind of thing. But let's say, really, what are we afraid of? Let's get beyond those just physical things, those little creatures. Some of us, it is job situations today. It's providing right now financially. It might be providing in the future financially. What's happened to my retirement account? I had it all planned. It was there. Now it's gone. We fear losing that. Some fear just, you know, embarrassment of circumstances that might make you look dumb. Some have public speaking phobias and phobias of heights, you know, of germs or sickness. We fear some of us getting a new job. We fear the new thing that God might be calling us to. We fear the new opportunity. If you're like me, it's a real fear of failure, though. There's such a ingrained fear of that, which causes me to risk certain things, but smaller things. And of course, for some of us, death would be a fear. You know, being alone is a fear. Am I ever going to get married? I want to be married. I'm not married. I was married. I'm always now going to not be married again. But these are very crucial, personal issues that we might fear. You know, think of your own life. Think, I fear, and then fill the blank in. Because there are, as many people as there are here, there are that many fears. I fear blank. What is yours? What, make it personal. Own it. Name it. Because then we have to ask, what is that fear doing to me? What's it practically? How's it functioning in my life? For some of us, it's merely kind of low-grade worry. But for others, it's like a feverish anxiety. It's consuming us. It's driving us. It's always a thought in our mind. For some, it causes great stress. We feel depressed, get emotionally paralyzed, what we call, you know, a crippling type of fear. We just can't do anything. But others break the crippling part of fear and go to the other extreme and try to control circumstances. We try to control our environment. My eldest child will be 15 December 31st. And every year we've joked that when her birthday gets closer, I always have this personal counsel in my own mind. And I go, will I let her get 1 year older or not this year? It started when she was, I think, 5. I do that to Ian Ferris, do that to Sarah Wynn and Shafe. I said, I'm not trying to let you get another year older. It's my birthday. Oh, I know. We'll get you presents. But we're going to hold you back this year. Well, I really am wondering about holding her back because driving age is coming soon. I know some of you say, no, driving is the greatest thing in the world. Let them go. You know, let them out of the house, do errands for you. They can be your personal servants. It's wonderful. Well, that's fine and good. You know, but thinking about it, you know, one of your children driving, some of y'all are already there, I know, and you can tell me later. Yeah, I thought that when you had newborns, you didn't sleep. Y'all tell me that now you really don't sleep. Really don't sleep when you have kids that are driving and out at night, that sort of thing. Because your mind begins to think, what could happen? What could happen? What are they doing right now? And thankfully, we have cell phones, and we can find out immediately. And I love the new iPhone 4 when they figure out the kinks out and everything. We're all going to have them because then I can just video text. If you'd please just take your phone and do a 360. I can see where you are. You know, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. Thankfully, my mother didn't have that technology. But boy, that's going to be good. Which leads to the distinction between, you know, protective parenting, wise parenting, and overprotective parenting, where we don't let them do anything. We keep them locked up in the house forever. Because I'm trying to control her life, his life. And it's a lot to do to play God. Playing God and being sovereign over my own universe is tough. You know. But somebody's got to do it. Which leads to the stress, feverish anxiety, and we're going to find there's an answer for that. You don't have to play God anymore. It's way beyond your pay scale. So some of us, though, when our fears come upon us, we seek not just to, you know, control it, or we try to escape from it. Maybe even just numb it out. Maybe through some forms of addiction. Maybe finding a new job is a way. We go from this to this to this just to move and to keep active. We medicate ourselves with all kinds of activity. Finding a new place to live, it's not bad. But sometimes we do it to escape a problem. We escape problems relationally in relationships. And these are not the answer, I don't think, to the fear. We have many fears. They tend to drive us. We need to be aware of that. I want to ask another question, which is really, really, I think, significant for a lot of us. It's number 3. Why do you think God allows the storms to continue? That's a tough one. And why does He wait so long to help? I mean, these guys were on the lake all night. They were a long way off. They had to be asking that. Where, you know, Jesus, He sent us out here. And we're going to die. This is awful. Some of you are right there, whether it's physically or spiritually or some life context. You can relate to that. You can relate to the guys in the boat very easily. I know I can too. Jesus waits to the fourth watch of the night. And when He comes, I think what gives away the reason is that when they're walking on the water together and Peter begins to sink, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of weak faith? Don't you know how much stronger it could be? Don't you know the resource you have to trust in me? And I think what's going on here is some form of faith training, trust training. I don't know. I've signed up, and I think, Doug, have you signed up too? I think you're now there.
Yes.
I've got a comrade. Anybody else who wants to do it, you know, October 16th, half marathon, Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Until this, I never run 5 miles in my life, but we're going to see what happens. And you got to have a goal to shoot for something. Anyway, I chose that half marathon, because you know the Atlanta Marathon is coming up in October, I think October 3rd. I can tell you it's because on a Sunday I'm not doing it, but that's not the reason why I'm not doing it. Have you heard about the Atlanta Marathon and half marathon? I mean, it is up and down and up and down. I went online to read people who've done it. They were like going, brutal, killer. I almost, you know, it was like, I think I'm looking for another one. That was on Sunday. And so I found a Saturday one, which is Murfreesboro. And ever been to Murfreesboro before? It's flat. It is flat. And so I said, hey, if I can train around here, then it's going to be a much easier half marathon. And somebody, I don't know if you're here or not, somebody Facebooked me saying, okay, McKay, so what's your time goal? My time goal? Are you kidding? I just want to crawl across the finish line. I don't care when I crawl. I just want to finish that thing. That's my goal. Well, I think what we've got here is Jesus teaching his disciples something through something very hard, very difficult. And you want to say, just give me a class. Why do I have to actually go through the life to get experience? And that's just how it works. I'm not the professor. God does that. And so even in James 1, verses 2 and 4, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. That's a good word. What translation was that? My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, meaning the testing of faith can actually strengthen faith. Yes, it tears us down. It's like working out where you tear down muscle, but it is when we then get, you know, the protein and the carbs, we build back up and we're stronger afterwards. That's, I think, what's going on here. Because he says, James says, let endurance have its result. Let God work. Let him do this. It's not that he's trying to harm you. He's actually trying to help you and increase your endurance. You might trust him and be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's maybe one reason why he allows it to continue. We don't have all the reasons, but just as a word of encouragement, that's possibly why they experienced it that way. Because when he got in the boat, the storm ceased. And anyway, number four, am I really able to control my environment, my circumstances? Am I really able to control what happens to my children, ultimately? Can I control my parents? Can I control my friends and their actions and what happens in their lives? No, I can't. Our lives really are like the weather here. It's a storm we can't control. We can't control. But Jesus proves here that he is able to control what for us is uncontrollable. It can just snap, it can change the weather, change circumstances in a heartbeat, as he determines best. I heard somebody say, paraphrasing this, that my emotions and actions should not be controlled or determined by the size of my storms, but by the size of my God. And there's truth there. There really is. Henry Nouwen, how do you pronounce his name? Nouwen, N-O-U-W-E-N, whichever way it is. Great writer. I have no idea how to pronounce that name. He says, I have found it very important in my own life to let go of my own wishes and instead to live in hope in God's sovereign plan. Notice, he doesn't say to let go of my own wishes or dreams and live in despair. And then I will let God lead. I know it will not always be easy. It will often be very, very hard. But I know he's only really one step from the boat. I mean, he's right there. He's right there with me. So what role here do you think prayer might have in living by faith and trusting God. I think that there are a couple things prayer does here. It helps me to, on one hand, admit my weakness and need. Not just say, God, fix the problem. But it really, when I'm talking to God in that storm, I have to confess, I can't control it. I can't fix it. I can't do anything, but you can. I can't, but you can do it. And I know you're present, and there's a reason for the storm. Even if I can't see the reason, I tend to look at the storm and its bigness rather than you. And so what happens is I become prayerless, which simply reveals my faithlessness. There's a story of a man, you may have heard it before, I think I told it at some point. A man who learned how not to worry, ever. Because he paid somebody to worry for him. You heard this? It's a pretty good idea. He told somebody about this. He said, you know what? I am paying somebody to worry for me. I never worry about anything. And they go, what? Never heard of that before. He said, how much you had to pay him? He said, $500,000. Man, that sounds like a lot. How are you going to pay him? That's his worry. You know? He's living it. He's living it. You know, well, what if that were true? I mean, what if I didn't have to pay? What if it were a freebie? What if I got a coupon saying, no more needing to worry. I've got you covered. You are always going to think I got you covered, but believe me, I do. You can go read a lot of the Bible and be convinced of that. What if I could live as if God really were in control of the storm? Not just in control as a distant, far away God, but if He were in control as my Abba, my personal daddy. A strong daddy. Well, what if I could believe that? You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we read earlier about trusting God with all of our hearts. You know, some of y'all have heart disease in your family, and so you're aware of the symptoms. You know, if you feel shortness of breath, irregular heartbeat, you know, it skips a beat, it's faster, you're always gauging it, dizziness, all these things, you know, can reveal potential heart disease. You know, I tell people, you know, jokingly, you know, that I'm a heart doctor. And I have a doctorate, but it's you know, I call myself a spiritual cardiologist, not the real one. So that didn't really work that time. So don't take this as, you know, physician's advice. Okay? That's not the point of this. Don't come to me saying, oh, I've been sweating a lot lately. I think I have heart disease. I don't have a clue. The point is that worry, we can deal with worry. And say, if I am consistently worrying, fretting, controlling, all these things we're talking about, it's revealing something under the hood in my heart. It's revealing spiritual heart disease, where faith isn't functioning the way it could be functioning. And so here we have Peter begin to worry. He looks at the waves again. And we're always going to do this. Our lives are always. You know, it's like this. It's, oh boy, I have faith, oh boy, I don't. Oh boy, I have faith, oh boy, I don't. You know, it's part of the cycle. The hope is that we say faith, not faith, and the faith, when we have it, is stronger, and then we do lose it. Anyway, kind of like that. Peter is the same thing. Peter had faith, and he looks at the storm again, and he begins to sink, like we all do. And so at what point does Jesus finally intervene to save? This is significant. I'm not sure how much we can read into this. But when does he do it? Immediately. Upon what basis? When he lost faith, does Peter say anything that makes him respond to this? He called out to him. Peter begins to sink in the storm now, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And that word for save is the exact same Greek word for spiritual salvation that he uses. Sozo. Whatever kind of saving it is, for healing, saving. He says, Lord, save me. And so it looks like that Jesus often teaches us about our need for him by putting us in circumstances where we're not going to have to just know about Sunday school Jesus, but about Jesus that really is and really saves. So that we have to get desperate and have nothing but Him. Nothing but Him. We can't have anything else. We can't look to anything else to save us. Not our reputations, not our success, not our name, money, anything else. Only Jesus. He thought he was being great on the water, then begins to fail. At the point of his failure, he then is blessed when he cries out for help. Tim Keller says, "You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." People who have been there can say that you're right. Those of us who haven't say, "Well, that sounds really cool. It's a nice kind of saying." But when you've really been there, it's like, dude, that is so right. That is so right. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until He's all you have. You see, I'll try to find my salvation in myself, or I'll try to find it in Jesus. So I'll try to find it in my own righteousness I can secure in this life. I'll try to find my own security in what I can do, you know, or my hope in what I can plan. But here we have Jesus saying, you can't put your hope in anything. You can't find your security in anything. You can't find your righteousness in anything. I want you to get desperate enough to say, what I really need is you to save me, Jesus. Cuts away religion and everything else and gets just to the bare bones truth of needing a Savior and having one, and the one who will immediately save when we call out to Him. Let me wrap up with this story about the perfect storm. You seen that movie before? Somebody else saw the movie? It was originally a book. You know that? It was originally a book. So was Kids, so was Huckleberry Finn. It's a book. Well, The Perfect Storm was written. It was published in 97. But it was based on the real storm that took place in the North Atlantic in 1991 over the Halloween weekend. It's actually called by locals in Massachusetts the Halloween storm, not the perfect storm. But what happened was you had this, you know, extra tropical hurricane up in the North Atlantic mixed with a system coming across North America, and it hit and it became the perfect storm, where it was just anything in there was just going to get turned over, flipped, and, you know, sunk in those seas. Well, the story's about a fishing vessel called the Andrea Gale. And spoiler alert, you can put your fingers in your ears. It's been a lot. This movie's been out for 10 years now, I can do this. If you haven't seen it yet, I'm sorry. But it was a perfect storm, and the boat sinks, okay, and they all die. That was a true story, see. Didn't have a happy ending. It really, really did happen this way. Anyway, they're out 575 miles out on this fishing rig, fishing for swordfish. Should that crew have feared that storm? Yeah, you better believe it. Yeah. Now, there were rescue, you know, the Coast Guard was sent out there, but that, I mean, come on. It was too much to ask of anybody to rescue in that kind of context. Well, there's a perfect storm that this is but a shadow of, the one in the Scriptures here, Matthew 14, and even the one that happened in 1991 in the Atlantic. There is a storm. It's a storm that's on the horizon that God has sent a one-man rescue crew to. That he would rescue people from the consequences of that storm. His name, the rescuer, obviously, is Jesus. And what happens is he is sent out of the love of God. And he is sent to take our place in the storm. So we were on this fishing vessel and we had 70-foot waves. And they're about to crash down upon us. They say the waves may have been 100 feet in that storm. 100-foot wall of water is coming at you. And you look at that thing coming and you know there is no hope. We are going down. The Bible speaks of this storm. There's a lot of storm imagery in Scripture, even the flood and coming, the storm here that is in the future. It is a storm that will be a wave of justice. A wave of justice that will sink everything in its path. Anything that deserves condemnation, any human being that is in its way, will be sunk and sung forever. And what the gospel tells us is that Jesus does not get in the boat merely, but he goes to the cross and he is sunk for us. We're the ones who are airlifted off the boat and rescued. He goes, commands the boat, and 100-foot wall of water sinks him. We could say that the waves of sin and the waves of condemnation consumed Jesus on the cross, so that the arms of mercy, grace, and the love of God as a Father could embrace us. He gets justice, we get mercy. You know, the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. That is a demonstration, what Jesus did, of the perfect love of God. The perfect love, if we understand that, and can have that be at the focus of our consciousness spiritually, that casts out fear. That we can now go into our own smaller storms, knowing that we'll never face the big one. We can face the smaller ones with the hope we are safely secured and tied and tethered to Jesus. This leads to faith, and this leads to worship. And truly, you are the Son of God. It's a, you know, opportunity for any of us here who have never experienced the perfect love of God manifest in the person of Jesus through the cross. If you've never known that, if you just thought there's a God who one day, the Bible says he's out to get me and sink me, and you need to know that that's why Jesus came. Did you notice that when he got in the boat, the wind ceased? The howling ceased? See, the gospel tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, all the fury was absorbed in his body. And for us, the winds, the waves of condemnation ceased. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. We've been accepted. And so if you want the winds, those kind of winds, to cease, believe. Lord, save me. And he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word promises us with not only just words of teaching, but examples, even here, Jesus, that you will save anyone who cries out, anyone who recognizes their need for a Savior. They can have one in Jesus completely, now and forever. So, Father, encourage those of us who see the waves surrounding us. May we know that He has endured the ultimate storm. He's with us in the ones we face now. Lord, bless your people and encourage us all, we pray in Jesus' name.